to Central Study Hour from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We will gladly like to extend a warm welcome from wherever you're tuning to study the Word of God. Amen. Our first hymn today is number The Lord in Zion Reigneth, number 7. This is a request from Andrew Swartz, who's writing us from Texas, United States. And we're going to be singing all three verses. And as you sing, I pray that you meditate that all the world will rejoice, that all and come before his throne of grace with tuneful heart and voice. Let's sing all together three verses. Just like this beautiful hymn that we sang together, please join us on our main websites, www.saccentral.org, and click on the Contact Us off the menu and then CSH Hymn Request. Over there, make sure you include your name, where you're writing us from, and the name of the hymn. For our next hymn is going to be Jesus Shall Reigneth, number 227. This is a request from Maribel de Bulgado, who's writing us from the Philippines. Thank you. And also from David Azar, who is writing us from Canada. So thank you both for choosing this hymn request. We're going to be singing all four verses.
Jesus shall reign, dwelleth the Son, doth it successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore. Every time sisters live to lose their chains. The weary fighting don't rest, and all who suffer want are blessed. Let every creature
bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we are in your holy temple, ready to enjoy your word. Unite us, Father. Help us to stay focused on the lesson of this Sabbath morning, and to every people who is watching us online, that they can also feel your presence. We praise your name because you are so good to us. In Jesus I pray, amen. This morning lesson will be by Pastor Fred Dana. Lesson number 12, Dying Like a Seed. May you be blessed. Have a happy Sabbath.
We want to welcome those who are live streaming with us, and others that may catch us on 3BN Proclaim or some other internet connection. We want to welcome you as well. We're glad that you can be a part of this. This particular lesson in the quarterly, in the Crucible with Christ, this particular quarterly has been one of the most meaningful quarterlies that I can recall in my whole life experience. It really speaks to what our issues are and really trying to live the Christian life in a world that isn't very favorable of the Christian life. And I think my favorite lesson so far was lesson 10, Meekness in the Crucible. That was a very, very powerful lesson. And this week's lesson, Dying Like a Seed, might rival that one as a favorite. It's a powerful lesson. And so that's lesson 12, Dying Like a Seed. Now, if you are interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22238, and specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave an address, and if you're in the United States, we'll get that out to you right away. So again, I appreciate those of you that are here. And so let's go right to lesson 12, Dying Like a Seed. That picture is puzzling to me as I was sitting over there. I think this is obviously fire around something, and the only thing in that container is that one little seed. The seed is in the crucible. But the lesson title is Dying Like a Seed. So this comes from the memory text. John 12:24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So that's a basic fact of plant life. Seeds have to dry up and die for them to somehow later get germinated and a new plant comes up. And Jesus is making the point. You could say he's making two points here, because he's probably talking about himself, right? But he's also talking about the Christian life. So the author says, Jesus' picture of a kernel of wheat dying is a fascinating analogy of our submission to God's will. It says, first, there's falling to the ground. He says, a kernel that falls from the wheat stalk has no control over where or how it falls to the ground. It just dries up and falls. It has no control over the ground. And then once it hits the ground, all it can do is wait, because it's helpless. And that's kind of like us too, right? And that's what Jesus did. He just waited. And when the right moment came, he was a sacrifice. That is the dying. The third point, the kernel cannot possibly become a wheat stalk unless it dies. And so to be transformed from a seed into a grain or fruit-bearing plant requires death. So what we see clearly in this illustration is before there can be new life, there has to be some type of death. That's a pretty powerful concept, and the author is going to go into that more in this lesson. Looking at the questions, the week in a glance at the bottom of Sabbath afternoon, says, if we know that God's will is best for us, why do we have such a hard time accepting it? You know, logically, experience and what other people that have experienced tell us is that it's always best to trust God's will. So why is it so hard? It said, what example of submission has Christ left for us? And I think we know what that answer is going to be. And the third question is, how do you see the analogy of the kernel of wheat as applying to your own life? And that's going to be, I think, the biggest challenge of this lesson for us personally as we try to grasp that. So let's go to Sunday's lesson. It's submission for service. And I would invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians 2, because the author wants us to read some verses here. One of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture, if not the most powerful passage. All right, so if you've ever thought about what's the most powerful passage of Scripture, consider this as we read it, okay? Philippians 2, verse 5, that's where we'll start. Everybody there? Okay, I heard one amen. I hope that represents you all. All right, verse 5. Paul starts out by saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And before we go any further, naturally, when Paul says you need to have the mind of Christ, the question that should come to mind is, well, how? In what way? Because that's what he's going to say next. It says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in the heaven, of things in the earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see why some people think it's the most powerful passage of Scripture? It's an awesome passage. So the question is, what important message is there for us in these verses? Well, remember, how did Paul start it? He says, I'm not just telling you about Jesus, I'm telling you the mind you need to have to be like him. So to have the mind of Christ is basically to be willing to be nothing, to be an obedient sacrifice to whatever is the will of God. Now, God doesn't call everybody to die like Jesus did. That's why Paul in Romans 12 refers to us as being a living sacrifice. It means we give all whatever he's asking. All. All right? So this is a powerful passage, and the author makes the point that this is totally the opposite of contemporary culture, because as contemporary culture urges us to demand and assert our rights, our country, our present emphasis on everything is all about rights for everybody. Well, not quite everybody. Christians and conservatives need not apply. That's just the reality of it, right? Now, so here's the thing. Is the demand and assertion of rights a good thing? Well, I mean, shouldn't things be fair? People should get fair treatment. So there is a righteousness in seeking rights. But the author points out, but as with Jesus, the will of God may be for us to give up our rights freely in order to serve the Father in ways that will make an eternal impact for God's kingdom. So those three steps, gave up equality with God, was willing to be a servant, was willing to even die. Wow. So the question here is, in what areas of life is this example of Jesus a model for us? Does God call everybody to die physically? No. Not everybody's called to die physically. We're not all called to go to a cross, not in the literal sense that Jesus did, but are we all called to bear a cross? Yeah. So in what way is Jesus' example a model for us? I would say spiritually, for sure, right? This whole idea of giving up on self, being willing to do whatever God says. So spiritual life, for sure. But what about something like a career? You know, I remember when I was in college, I was one of those who had so many ideas what to do for a career that I was changing my major every month. So I never felt like I was giving up anything. When someone said, you can't do that, I said, okay, I'll do this. But there were some people who were so focused on what they wanted that nothing could deter them. What if the will of God crossed that? That would be hard, right? What about, you know, other types of personal ambition? You know, the desire to be somebody important. Every human being wants to know that their life, their existence has purpose, right? And some people, to feel like their existence has purpose, want to become famous. Now, not everybody cares about being famous, but Hollywood has wannabes, you know, just everywhere. People hoping to get their break to become a famous movie star or a famous musician. There's more wannabes by far than there are successful people, because there's a drive in some human beings that to have significance, they have to be something great. Now, maybe some of us don't have that kind of drive, but we still want to be important in some other sphere. We want to be valued. And what if our great ambitions cross the will of God? Then what? She says, we got to start taking his path. In other words, are you willing to give up your highest dreams if they're not what God's leading you to do? Now, if God leads you, that's a great thing, right? But, you know, I can tell you that almost everybody who's a Christian, when they get a great dream for themselves, they attribute it to God. And I always wonder, did God really give that to them? You know, I don't know. But we have ways of rationalizing that it's God's will when it's our will. All right, let's look at the next question. If rights and equality are good and should be protected, how would you explain the logic of sometimes needing to give them up? It's kind of like this. If you become too focused on your rights, where is all your focus? It's on yourself. And that's why it's so dangerous to get too into that, because it starts all becoming about yourself, and it's no longer about what's God's will, you see? And so while people may be called to defend rights, because God could put that burden on somebody to defend rights of another larger group, but they need to make sure that it's God leading them and not their own self, because then it becomes consuming. Yeah. All right, next question. Now read Philippians 2:9. Philippians 2:9 was the verse that said, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, that's an interesting verse, because it kind of contrasts what came before it, because what came before it is Christ gave up everything. He was willing to be nothing, and he was willing to go to the cross and die a death. And then it says, and wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And so it goes from the bottom to the top. All right? So in what way does this verse help us understand the logic of submission to the Father's will? I mean, God knows best, right? So submission to his will rather than being desperately focused on our own dreams, our own rights. You know, submission to his will is always best. But like Jesus, you know, like Jesus, put it all in God's hands. Does God have any idea of exalting us? I mean, Jesus submitted totally and then later is exalted. And of course, he is God, so he's exalted to a level that's beyond our comprehension. Does the Bible teach anywhere that the humble will be lifted up? Yeah? That's James 4:10, but I want you to go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. And this is, the context is submission here, and he starts out in verse 5, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, about the younger submitting to the elder and everyone being subject one to another, that we should be submissive to one another, clothed with humility, says, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And then verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Yeah, in due time. You know, so it's that waiting that people can't take, right? So here's the thing. There's a certain logic to this. It says if you humble yourself before God and you're willing to do what God says, in his due time, he will lift you up. Yeah, and so like if you want to be significant, if you want to be important, say, wait a minute, I don't want to try to make myself important. I want to leave that to God in his due time. And it won't come unless you're in God's hands. And that requires total humility and submission. Yeah. So God wants us to be significant. He wants us to be important because our lives glorify him. You know? Anyway, interesting angle on that. So then in the box at the bottom says, pray for wisdom from the Holy Spirit, asking, what rights am I holding on to right now that actually might be a barrier to submitting to Jesus' will and serving my family, my church, and those around me? Is that a really good thing to pray about? Yeah, I think so. And it says, to what extent am I willing to endure discomfort to serve others more effectively? That one's a little bit hard for me. I don't like to get too uncomfortable. Do you? You know, going out of your way for people who might not appreciate it anyway. It's hard, right? So, you know, this requires a submission that, you know, it does, that definitely doesn't come natural. Until a person kind of grows into it, maybe. All right, let's go to Monday. Dying comes before knowing God's will. Now, this was a pretty powerful lesson. It kind of hit me at an angle I never thought of before, and I like it when that happens. So the author says, many Christians sincerely seek to know God's will for their lives. Isn't that right? People just say, God, just show me what to do, and then they feel like, God never shows me what to do. So he said, if only I could know God's will for my life, I would sacrifice everything for him. And they promise to God, and they're still confused about what God's will is. And the author suggests that Romans 12, 1 and 2 will help us to really get what the problem is here. And he says, if you want to know what God's will is, you have to sacrifice first. So the author said, well, some people just say, look, if you show me your will, I'll sacrifice for you. He said, no, you won't even know his will until you sacrifice first. That's an interesting thought. And so he goes, let's go to Romans 12. And take a look at that, see if we can see what he's talking about there in that verse. All right, so I just want to point out that at the end of verse 2, that's where it says you come to know the perfect will of God. But let's look at what precedes it. In verse 1, Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you see that there? So the author says that we will only know God's will when, he says, when the following things happen. Verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He says, you have to have a true understanding of God's mercy. If you don't understand God's mercy, you can't even start this, right? You have to really see the love of God. And then the second one is we offer ourselves living sacrifices to God. present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, you may not die physically, but your body is in God's service, and you will surrender whatever it takes to be in that service. You become a living sacrifice serving God. All right, and then the first part of verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Our minds are renewed is number 3. So we know the mercy and love of God. We surrender to be a living sacrifice. We experience a renewal of our mind through the Holy Spirit. And then the author says, it is only the renewed mind that truly can understand God's will. But this renewal hinges on our death to self first. That's the living sacrifice. It is not enough that Christ simply suffered for us. He had to die. So, you know, this is a really interesting point because I have seen from experience, and I've struggled with it myself, when people are praying for God to reveal His will, many times what they want to be His will, they become convinced is His will because they want it so bad. And then they, you know, they just think it's so. And this is especially so when it comes to romantic relationships. And when my father and mother divorced some years later, my father was kind of interested in being friends with this woman. Actually, they weren't divorced yet. And that's why it was so clear to me. When he said, I've been praying about this woman and whether it's God's will. And I said, Dad, you're not even divorced. It's not God's will, period. Get that in your head. I was a little nicer than that, but to me it was like, this is not rocket science, Dad. But my dad's heart was there so strongly, and my dad's like most people. When your heart is there strongly, what you want to be true, you convince yourself God's leading. He saw the point though, because my dad's a logical person. And I could have been kinder and more patient, but you know, I wasn't as blunt as the way I said it with you. But sometimes you have to say things pretty directly for it to startle people into realization. So, you know, I sometimes err on that side a little too frequently because I always want to make sure I'm clear. Clarity sometimes can hurt. So, all right, so then the author says, ask the Holy Spirit to show you any areas in which you are not completely dead, you know, completely surrendered. Is that an important thing to pray about? Oh, that's one of the most important things to pray about. What things does the Holy Spirit need you to give up in order for you to become a living sacrifice for God? Give up. You know, when I was thinking about that, I had my own personal convictions. And you might have yours, but I wrote down too much obsession with sports on the internet. That's what the Lord just told me. That's what you need to deal with, buddy. And I said, oh, come on. It's like, it's my escape, you know? When I'm kind of worn out with things and I don't want to think hard about things, I'll just go read up about how Patriots pre-camp is going in their preseason games, you know? And they stink right now, so it's not very encouraging. But you know, so give up too much obsession with sports on the internet, or I put, give up my own plans, surrendering my dreams and aspirations to Him. And, you know, and you could probably think of something that you would need to, you know, I don't know what the Holy Spirit would convict you of. And if I thought about it longer, I'd probably get more, and that's probably why I didn't want to think about it longer. You know, because that's the way human beings are. Our feelings don't like stuff. When things cross us, and that's what it means to bear the cross, is when things cross you, you surrender anyway. That's how you bear the cross. All right, so the author says, when areas of our lives are not completely dead to self, God permits crucibles to bring them to our attention. Amen. Do you know this personally? I do. And so for many years now, I'm praying that God will help me learn things the easy way. I don't like crucibles, do you? I don't like them. They grow us. And because they grow us, I sometimes thank God for them anyway, even though I don't like them. I don't like to be uncomfortable. I don't like to suffer. I don't like to be worried and that kind of stuff. Who does? But like you said, we do our best growing when we're in the crucible. And because of that, we need to praise God for the crucible, as hard as it is. And so the author is saying here, if we're not completely dead to self in some area of our lives, God will allow a crucible to refine us. I'm saying, God, help me learn the easy way. Says, however, our suffering not only helps us confront our sin, but it also gives us an insight into Jesus giving himself up for us. Was Jesus comfortable going to the cross? Did it cross him in his heart? Yeah, I mean, that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked three times if there was another way to get out of this, because he was going at it as a human being with real feelings, just like you and me. He goes, I don't see how I can do this. Is there another way? And God says, no. And he says, okay, not my will, but thine be done. And that's what we need to do, right? So then the author quotes Elizabeth Elliot. Does anyone here know who Elizabeth Elliot is? I see Karen does. Now, Karen, correct me if I'm wrong, but wasn't her husband a missionary that got killed almost as soon as he started? Yeah, yeah. So her husband and four other men became missionaries. Was it in the Amazon area? Yeah. And they were killed almost as soon as they got there. And the family was so keen on being missionaries together, and then the rest of the family, kind of didn't get to go. But Elizabeth Elliot prayed a lot about it, and God called her to go herself to those same people who murdered her husband, and she won them to Christ. Amazing story. Yeah. And so when you know that story, her words now I think are going to mean a little more to you. Look what she says. The surrender of our heart's deepest longing is perhaps as close as we come to an understanding of the cross. Our own experience of crucifixion, though immeasurably less than our Savior's, nonetheless furnishes us with a chance to begin to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. In every form of our own suffering, he calls us to that fellowship. Is it an honor to be in the fellowship of suffering with Christ? It is. But I still don't want it. Yeah. I'm just a human being. You know, I'm there in the garden. Lord, if there's any other way, show me that way. That's who we are as human beings, right? All right, so it says, read and pray over Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know, about being a living sacrifice and being renewed in your mind and knowing the perfect will of God. It says, think about the things that you need to give up in order to become a sacrifice. How does this help you to understand the sufferings Jesus faced for you on the cross? How can this knowledge help you enter into fellowship with Jesus and his sufferings? What we tend to do, instead of accept the crucible that God gives us, our human nature is to blame other people and fight back. And then we learn nothing. We don't grow. But that's the human reaction to the crucible when it's not guided by the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go to Tuesday. Willingness to listen. The Lord came and stood there calling as at the other time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. I did the King James. I memorized that verse as a kindergartner in Sabbath school, so I still want to say it the way I remembered it when I was five, okay? But the question is, have you ever heard that still, small voice of the Holy Spirit, but ignored it? I must confess I have. And it's easy to do on little things that you underestimate, but I've done it on big things too. And it says, consequently, everything went wrong, and you thought to yourself later, oh no, why didn't I listen? And I have had that exact experience. Have you? All right, so anyway, you know the story is there's the old priest Eli and his two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who don't listen to the Lord, but then you have a little boy Samuel who does. So let's go to 1 Samuel 2. We're just going to look at some highlights. I'm hoping this is a well-known story so we don't have to go into too many details. 1 Samuel 2, and there's almost two chapters here. about a chapter and a half, and we're not going to read it all. But in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." So they were like following the devil. And then the next few verses talk about how they took advantage of people who came to give sacrifices, and they were collecting more for themselves out of the sacrifices. And yeah, and violating, you know, they were eating the fat, which no Hebrew was supposed to eat. And verse 17 says, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." And consequently, a lot of people quit coming to the temple because of all the corruption. Verse 18 says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." So here we have a contrast set up. You have Hophni and Phinehas that were vile and evil, and then it points out this young child, Samuel, is a godly child serving in the temple. All right, and then it tells about Hannah and Elkanah and the promise to Hannah, and she was blessed. And verse 21 says she had three sons, two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Verse 22 says, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people." So did Eli try? Yeah, he tried to reason with his sons. And then, let's see, in verse 25, partway through, he says, "If a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father." And then verse 26 says, "Child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." So each time the contrast keeps being brought up. Every time it mentions how evil these sons are, it talks about Samuel in contrast. Verse 27, "And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear in the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel?" So God is reviewing the history of Israel, saying, "I favored you." And, you know, and then verse 29, he says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering?" He says, "You are insulting my deliverance of Israel from Egypt, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." So here you have Eli who tried with his sons, but they didn't listen, and then he didn't do anything. And now God sends somebody and says, "You put your sons above God himself." And then the last part of verse 30 says, "For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And it's interesting at the end of verse 33, when this man of God is saying all these things, he says at the end of verse 33, "And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age." In other words, everyone in your house is going to die young. No one's going to die of old age. All right? And then verse 34, he says, "It'll be a sign that Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them." They'll both die on the same day. And verse 35 says, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind." And we know who that is already, because the contrast has set us up to see that that's going to be Samuel. In fact, chapter 3, verse 1 goes right to the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision, right? There were no prophets. Eli's eyes were beginning to, you know, become dim. He couldn't see very well, so he's to quite an extent blind. And then at night, the Lord called Samuel in verse 4, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And how many times did that happen? Yeah, it happened three times. Eli would say, "I didn't call you, go back to bed." And then it would happen again. He'd come running in, "You did call me, here I am." "No, I didn't call you, go back to bed." And the third time, the Bible says that Eli realized it was God calling Samuel. And so he told Samuel, let's see what verse that was in. Verse 9, "Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place." All right, and then the Lord came, verse 10, and called. He said, Samuel, Samuel. And then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel. Look at verse 12. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. And he said, for the iniquity that he knows, because his sons have made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And verse 14 says, the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be, he's basically kind of suggests, shall it not be purged with sacrifice nor offering? Oh, he's saying it won't be purged with sacrifice or offering. He says, the time comes when offering sacrifices will no longer cover consistent, persistent rebellion. It's past that time. Eli can't do sacrifices and confess his son's sins anymore. I'm not accepting it because they're not doing anything about it. All right? And so verse 16 says, Eli called Samuel, and he said, here am I. Verse 17, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray, hide it not from me. And then Eli says this, God do so to thee and more also if thou hide anything from me of all the things which he has said unto thee. Wow, that doesn't even seem fair. Eli says, if you won't tell me, everything you were shown is, it's going to come on you. So Samuel says, all right. I mean, what child wouldn't listen to that, right? And so Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And then Eli's response is, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Eli's attitude there is hard to understand, isn't it? All right, so the question is, what contrast is made apparent here between those who listen to God and those who don't? It's pretty apparent, isn't it? Samuel's the one who listens. Eli may listen but not do anything. Hophni and Phinehas don't listen at all. And so what we see here is that judgment will come upon the vile, evil sons who refuse their father's correction and upon the father because he still allowed them to corrupt the work of the priests. And Samuel listened to God and obeyed him, and God planned to raise him up to be a faithful priest. You know, that kind of fits the whole thing we were looking at before. You know, Jesus was willing to be obedient even to the death of the cross, and then the Bible says, wherefore God lifted him up and exalted him above every name. And then Peter said that those who humble themselves before the Lord will be exalted in due time, and we see this is coming true with Samuel. Samuel is this young child who listens to God and does his best to be what God wants him to be, and God's going to raise him up to be the faithful priest for the future of Israel and a prophet as well. Okay, so it's obvious that Hophni and Phinehas weren't ready to submit the details of their lives to God's will, whereas Samuel was willing to submit everything. Makes all the difference in the world. Now, the author refers to Charles Stanley, a fairly well-known preacher, been on television for years. He says it's essential to cultivate openness to God's voice in what he calls shifting into neutral. Now, I'm not sure I like that term, but I get what he's saying. He says, the Holy Spirit does not speak for the sake of passing along information. He speaks to get a response. And he knows when our agenda has such a large slice of our attention that it is a waste of time to suggest anything to the contrary. You know, so when we got our heart set on an agenda so strong, God knows it's a waste of time to try to talk to us. And so he waits. So he says, when that is the case, he is often silent. So God waits for us to become neutral enough to hear and eventually obey. So the question is, what do you think Stanley means by becoming neutral enough? It kind of means I have to put my will aside and not be so determined that it's my way so I can actually hear God, right? Now, the reason why I don't like the phrase putting your mind in neutral is because that's what transcendental meditation does. They kind of like turn your mind off. That's different, all right? So when you think about your openness to God, what things often prevent you from being neutral enough to hear and eventually obey? And I wrote there, my agenda. My agenda. My agenda can get in the way. All right, so what do you need to do in your life to cultivate openness to God's voice and decisiveness to be obedient to his direction? Well, I think that what we've seen so far is we definitely have to be humble before God. I think we know we need a teachable spirit. We need to be able to let go of our precious plans and desires to be able to listen to God. You know, that's kind of what we call dying to self. You know, sometimes we think that because we've died to self in the past, we don't have to check and make sure we're dead to self now. We always have to ask God, am I dead to self or am I being persistent on my way? I want your way, Lord. All right. Now, we don't have time, but on Friday's lesson, there's a great quote about Eli that you'll want to read. Let's go to Wednesday, yes. Self-reliance. Is this good or is this a problem? Well, don't parents want their children to become self-reliant? Yeah, so self-reliance is a good quality, but it can be a big problem, all right? So the author says when Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't simply because she doubted God's word. It was actually a problem of self-reliance. It says at the heart of the problem was her belief that she had enough wisdom to decide for herself what was good and what was right. She trusted her own judgment. When we rely on our own judgment as opposed to trusting God's word, we open ourselves up to all sorts of problems. By the way, when you trust your own judgment above God's, what commandment are you breaking? Number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And there are many Christians who are their own God. And they don't know it. And they go to church and they serve God and they just can't see that when it really comes down to it, it's my way and my judgment that comes first. It's a very dangerous deception to be in, but that's where the Pharisees were, except they also had a bunch of legalistic forms that go with it. You can be a liberal and have this type of idolatry. This type of idolatry can get anybody. Conservative, moderate, liberal, it doesn't matter, because in the bottom line with everything is, who is God in your life? Who? And most people have to admit, it's me. But they can't do it. That requires an honesty with self that most people have spent their whole life trying to avoid. All right, so the story of Saul describes the steps in self-reliance and tragedy that so quickly follows. Samuel anointed Saul as God's king, and then he gave specific instructions. And let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. Because of time, I'm going to do this one a little faster. And verse 8, Samuel tells Saul that he'll come to Gilgal, and he says, when you come to Gilgal, wait for me, and I will come and offer burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. He says, 7 days thou shalt tarry. You wait 7 days till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And then in chapter 13, we find Saul arriving at Gilgal. This comes quite a bit later, a couple chapters later. And it says he had 2,000 soldiers with him. And Jonathan was somewhere else with 1,000 soldiers. But it tells us that the Philistines had 30,000. So he's in dire straits here. And he's at Gilgal waiting for Samuel to come so they can do the sacrifice and he can know God is with them. But meanwhile, he has soldiers sneaking out, banding his army because they're terrified. They're hiding. The passage tells us they're hiding in caves. They're hiding in thickets. They're running for their lives. And he comes down to where he doesn't even have a third of his men anymore. And he's thinking, Samuel's taking too long. So what does he do? Yeah, so he does the sacrifice himself in the place of Samuel, and totally contrary to the instructions Samuel gave him from the Lord. And then right after he does it, right after he plays the priest, Samuel shows up. So the question is, what did Saul do that led to his own downfall? Well, that's pretty clear. Instead of waiting until Samuel arrived, he did the sacrifice himself. He disobeyed the command. And then the author says there's three steps that led Saul down this road to self-reliance so soon after having been made king. All right, first of all, he saw what was going on, the scattering of his troops, and then the second point is, instead of just seeing, he's now talking that the Philistines will conquer them if we can't get some help here. And then the point three is he went from talking to, well, his own words were starting to make a deeper impression on his feelings, and his feelings overwhelmed him. He says, I have to do something. I can't wait for Samuel. I have to do the priestly role. And so he does the sacrifice, moving on impulse. Then the author says, all of us have done this, not in those exact circumstances. It says we rely on our own human eyesight, which leads us to rely on our own human thinking, which leads us to rely on our own human feelings. And then we could say, and then we go to action. So there's a couple questions here. Why do you think it was so easy for Saul to follow his own judgment, even though he had God's clear instructions still ringing in his ears? And if we know that we are so fragile and have imperfect knowledge, why do we still rely on ourselves? The only answer I can come up with is, this is the natural tendency of fallen man. This is our natural tendency. It tries to take over all the time. You know, we start looking at things and judging it by our own judgment, and then we feel certain ways, and then we do certain things, and we make decisions that end up not being the right ones. So what can we learn to trust in the Lord's commands more than trusting in ourselves? You know, unfortunately, we usually have to learn the hard way, don't we? And even then, most people are going through hard things, still don't learn. They don't see it. Because the human heart is constantly in denial. Yeah. And we can't trust it. You know, don't listen to Hallmark. It says, go trust your heart. We cannot trust our hearts. That's the bottom line of the human condition. So let's go to Thursday, substitutes. This is a pretty powerful page. My first thought was, substitutes for what? And he says, as we saw yesterday, submission to God's will can be undermined if we rely on our own strength. Then he says, it's also possible to rely on other substitutes for God. They said, so a person feels depressed and they go shopping to feel happy. Or they feel inadequate, so they pursue fame. They try to make themselves something. When others have difficulties with their spouses, they might be pretty tempted to find a substitute, another person who will love me like I need to be loved, you know, or something. And so he's talking here about many things we can use to, they might relieve pressure, but they don't solve problems, and they just really make things worse. You don't really learn how to handle things when you use substitutes. He says only supernatural help from God can do that. The problem is that many times we depend on substitutes for God rather than on God himself. And then he brings up some more substitutes. Some people substitute human logic for God. All right, we've kind of already referred to this. We rely so much on our intellectual capacity or past experience. Rely on what we learned from something in the past, and or we just block problems from our minds. Just shut it down. Or we escape reality and avoid God when we need communion with him for divine power. So let's go to Zechariah 4. And Zechariah 4, again, I'm going to have to shorten this. Zechariah 4. Sometimes it's a race against the clock, but, I don't want to rush too much. So in this passage, the author brings out, before we go to Zechariah 4, that Zerubbabel had led some Jews, several thousand Jews, back to Judah and to Jerusalem, and they are going to rebuild the temple. And then they started getting all kinds of opposition, and the opposition is like a mountain forbidding them. And so this passage is going to be encouragement to Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And it starts out, well, we don't have time to go into the symbolism in the passage. So let's go to verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace, grace unto it. And in verse 9, he says, the foundation of this house in his hands, he shall finish it. So we have a message here that the temple will get finished and that this mountain of difficulty in front of them will be laid flat like a plain. And it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So the question is, what does God mean in that verse? How could the completion of a building project be affected by the Holy Spirit? It's just building, right? Well, it's God's house, not just any building, but they needed to rely on God to get past the opposition to rebuilding the temple. And what does this teach us about the relationship between the Holy Spirit and practical things we do? Does the Holy Spirit care about the practical things we do? Well, I say the practical things of life are what life is mostly made up of. And we need the Holy Spirit for everything, don't we? All right, so, but God did not prevent the opposition. God did not spare Zerubbabel from the stress of dealing with it. And God will not always protect us from opposition. But when opposition comes, God may use it as a crucible to teach us to depend on him. In the crucible, we look to God usually much better. And so the crucible ends up being a blessing. So when stress comes, what's your first reaction? I need food. Some people, that's one of their challenges. When they're under stress, they eat more. I'll just watch something on television to escape it. Or when you're under stress, do you pray? Do you submit to God? It says, what does your answer tell you about yourself and the things you need to learn or to change? What do you do under stress? When you're in the crucible, wouldn't it be ridiculous to just watch more television? It's a time to pray, isn't it? And so examine your heart. Say, Lord, do I handle difficulty that way? And if you don't, then there's a lot of hope for you because you can make changes, right? Anyway, it's an awesome lesson. Thank you for joining us today, and may God bless you and guide you.